open discussion since Larry has done chapter 2, Keith has done 3 and 4, Henry has done the high priest importance this morning, and I attempted to do some of chapter 5, the first 4 verses. So you have quite a bit of latitude in what you'd like to ask and discuss among yourselves. But as we get started, I made a statement in the last session on that word sorceries that they won't repent of, that's bringing God's judgment to this earth. That, as Zechariah would see it, as a flying scroll, the curse. And as I did, I said it came from the Greek word pharmakei, where our modern word pharmacy comes from. And I said, Bruce knows about that. And I said, he might not know, he didn't know about the maybe the drug aspect experientially, but he does know by knowledge the connection of drugs. He's a pharmacist, drugs and sorcery and that. So I'm going to turn over to Bruce for some comments. He'll need a microphone.
From time immemorial, there's been a connection between the use of psychotropic substances, by which we mean drugs that alter or affect mood or behavior, between psychotropic substances and occult practices, particularly in many tribal contexts in South America, here in North America with the Indians, that the use of substances to help them with obtaining visions and to speak to spirit guides has been well researched. It may be, and I say may, I'm about to inflict you with my opinion here, because there's not a lot of studies been done on this subject for the simple reason that many scientists don't believe there are such things as demons. The connection between the brain and the mind is an imperfectly understood one. The brain is a physical organ. The mind is part of the immaterial part of man. But there is a link between the brain and the mind. It may be that certain of these psychotropic substances loosen the control of the human mind upon the human brain. And it's been suggested by some that in some instances, the use of drugs loosened this control to such an extent that another entity may come in and take control of the brain, which of course we would call possession. Now, whether or not this actually can occur is an open question. From my own standpoint, I've come to conclude that Eastern mysticism and meditation, in many cases, is the graduate school of drug use. Many who were used to, in the 70s, try every chemical known to man, moved on from that to transcendental meditation and Hinduism, Zen Buddhism, any number of Eastern forms of mysticism. I have had a few of my friends that had some very strange experiences with regard to drug use when combined with occult practices and rituals, which I don't talk about in public settings. If you speak to me after, I'll talk to you about some of them. But I am convinced that there is a link between the use of some psychotropic substances and the occult in many cases, for what it's worth.
Thank you. This came from that men will not repent of their sorceries. is why judgment is coming. It's now open to you, brethren, for your discussion among yourselves, and it's open. Brother Mark?
Thanks. What was the reference to that? Men will not repent of their sorceries.
The reference to the sorceries?
Yeah.
That was Revelation 9:21.
Okay. Thank you. I had a question. Actually, I have a comment first, and then it.
Brother Mark, you spoke of references.
Yeah.
And before you get started, I said during the last session that because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the hearts of the sons of men are fully set in them to do evil. I said, I think it's Ecclesiastes 7:23. Brother Herm said it's Ecclesiastes 8:21, did you say? 8:11. 8:11, the correct reference on that verse. Technically correct. I'm sorry, brother, go ahead.
The brief comment that I had was in regard to what you said in chapter 5 about the references that you had of the fact that the scroll was written on both sides, and then you had other references to on this side and that side, and yeah. Just kind of had the comment that I had was that it really seemed to me to be a reference to completion, the idea that the law, the complete law on both sides, that kind of was what spoke to me or had that idea to me. And with that in mind, it also had me curious that there are really only two sins that are mentioned. The two sins that are mentioned are the sin of stealing and then of swearing. And certainly those aren't the only two sins that are going to be judged, because the law is a complete whole. And as James says, one who stumbles in one point is guilty of all. So, I mean, it's the whole law, and all sins will be judged. But I was just curious. I have an idea about an answer to this question, but the question was that apparently these two sins are representative of the whole law. But I wonder why these two particular sins were picked out, and maybe there's some other ideas. I have one idea I'll suggest, or one thought. It may not be right, but maybe one idea or one thought is that it may have to do with the priesthood. The fact that they were robbing God. Malachi mentions this in Malachi chapter 3. Now that would have been later, but it's still the general period of the return. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 7. And from the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. He speaks of bringing the whole tithe into the storehouse and so forth. So maybe perhaps that's one aspect of robbing God, of stealing. And then in the following paragraph, verse 13, he says, your words have been arrogant against me, says the Lord, yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God, and what profit is it that we have kept the charge and that we have walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the arrogant blessed. Not only are the doers of wickedness built up, but they also test God and escape. So perhaps getting at the idea of cursing or of swearing, a curse of having to do with swearing and the fact that they were having a form of religion, but were really lying in effect and kind of going through the motions and having a ritual, that they weren't really sincere in their practice of worship. Mm-hmm. But that's just one idea. I don't know if there's any other ideas about why these two sins were picked out.
Okay, we'll open it up. And for the sake of younger men here, when it says swearing, it doesn't mean profanity, though that's not good. It means making a promise by an oath and then not keeping your word in God's name. Right. So let's have help for Brother Mark.
I think he hit it on the head. Nailed it. So, he nailed it. And
the, qu- question is, for the sake of those who might have not heard, why did God single out swearing falsely by his name and thefts?
And so, you know, Mark brought in that swearing falsely by his name had to do with the priesthood. A perverse testimony to the truth of the living God. And that truth is linked, and especially when you come into Revelation chapter 11 with the two witnesses. That goes back to this vision that you're dealing with here follows the two candlesticks, Zerubbabel. The temple vision of responsibility of testimony to the Lord. It's bad when that priesthood swears falsely by his name.
Right.
That's right. And what you brought out in Malachi is that this great sin of being a thief. And in the end, what was Randy speaking of earlier about this flying scroll that brings judgment on those that dwell upon the earth. And that is a testimony or a technical term that is speaking of people that dwell in this earth to take possession of this earth as if this earth is their possession. And live in it for their purposes because they don't know the creatorial rights and ownership of God. Babylon and the whole thing too, but again, Israel. And so when we don't submit to the purposes of God for his creation, what we've done is we've robbed. We're thieves. That's what Judas did too. Anyway,
did someone hear that? Because if not, Bruce gets it.
So I think you hit it on the head completely, bro.
Two suggestions that I've heard is that in the first instance, thievery is a sin against man, whereas forswearing is first and foremost against God. And so you have two types of sin there. The other, which I lean more towards, is that this... These two sins, one would have been contained in the first table of the law. The second would have been contained in the second table of the law. And that therefore the whole of the law is comprehended in the thing. Whether or not this is what it actually means, I don't know, but for what it's worth.
Thank you. We have a brother, I forget your name.
Dan.
Isn't it an interesting thing that within the last decade or so, the greatest detriment to Christendom has been the uncovering of the inconsistent lives of priests. And not only priests, but fathers of homes and male leaders in families have failed in such desperate ways that I think the robbery and theft of the innocence of a child is a tremendous thing that God has to judge. And these things are among these thefts and swearings, I believe.
Interesting. Thank you, Dan. Who else has the outlets? And if you want to switch to another chapter, that's all right. Anybody else?
I think one thing that comes to mind about the word swearing in my version also calls it lying. Is another way to look at it, because we can see that the Lord in the Psalms really first and foremost talks about the sin of fornication a lot and how he detests that. Then we see here and throughout Scripture how he talks about theft and lying and deceit, where lying and deceitfulness can all come and he's all wicked in his presence. So the reason why I just felt, well, hopefully maybe this was something to say, was we should look at those two particular things. He could have put adultery, he could have put fornication, he could have put a lot of things on that, but he decided theft and lying, stealing and lying, basically. And if you really look at what lying and stealing is, you can root that to pretty much all the wickedness and deceitfulness around, whether it comes to in a courtroom when you swear on a Bible, to divorcing, to telling somebody you're going to do something and don't do it. It's all deceitfulness, it's all, and theft and stealing. So that's what were my thoughts, and hopefully on it.
It might have been what they were going then, and that's why they were mentioned. Yeah, thank you, Bob. Who's next? Now there was, don't forget, Keith said about the Joshua and the Spirit of God, and who despises they of small things. And Henry, on the high priest today, you have perfect liberty. And you, brother, and Keith, and Henry, if you want to throw out some questions, provoke discussion on your thoughts, you do it. Are you eating, brother?
Yeah. You know, in the sixth vision, the ephah, the curse, would go into the house. Whereas when you come to the seventh vision, the ephah, the flying scroll of vision six, goes into the house. The ephah of vision seven deals with the whole of Israel, Babylon out of Israel. See? So it's interesting, you know, again, that link between the individual life and the corporate life. But again, if vision 6 followed vision 5, which is raising up a testimony to the living God on earth, how can they effectively raise up that testimony if this judgment against sin, against perversity, is not something that, well, wasn't purifying and consuming them personally in their homes, mm-hmm. in their individual lives, yeah. in bringing them in at home, in their personal lives, to obedience to the living God. Okay. So, deals with the individual. The next one will deal with the nation as a whole. So,
in fact, this is just a simple application. I'm not sure it's what he's saying here. But the temple they were rebuilding was going to be destroyed one day too, in 70 AD, and those timbers, the house.
In something of the same vein, and something that I didn't mention when I was expounding Zechariah chapter 3, but I think would be profitable to bring up at this juncture, turn to the book of Jude in the New Testament. And there are several clear verbal allusions or references back to Zechariah chapter 3 here in the book of Jude. And it has an individual application. Jude verse 8. Likewise, also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, and these things they corrupt themselves, and so forth. The interesting thing is, in Jude's day, he's speaking about people that attack the authority that God has set. They speak evil of the authority. Just like Satan was standing there to accuse and to oppose in Zechariah 3, these people are doing that to God and his authorities today, and not fearing to speak against those things, just like Satan did. But it cited what even the words that Michael the archangel uses are almost verbatim what Zechariah 3 says, "The Lord rebuke you." So the answer is still the same, going back to the Lord, who silences the mouths of those who challenge his authority, as it were. And then later in the chapter...
Keith, can I ask you a question before you go to your next thought?
Yes.
What translation were you reading?
That was New King James, sorry.
Can you help me? The Old King James says in Jude verse 8, they speak evil of dignities, and people always told me that's different than dignitaries. You and your knowledge of history, is that the same?
I don't know the answer to that question, and there's a margin. Literally, glories is the word.
Glories, yeah.
Yeah, glorious ones.
But at the practical level, you made me think, I enjoy conservative talk radio, but those guys thrive on speaking evil of dignitaries.
Yeah, that's right.
I wondered, you know. It makes me think sometimes.
Yeah.
Go ahead, bro.
So anyway, then later in the chapter, he comes down and he says, but you, verse 20, but you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. So there's an appreciation of our position in the Lord Jesus before God, just like Joshua had the new position in Zechariah chapter 3. And here comes the reference then in verse 22, and on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. You remember that the Lord said of Joshua, this is a brand plucked out of the fire. And then he says, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. And there was Joshua in his defiled garments. So just as the first group of people are taking Satan's part in attacking the Lord's authority, the second group of people, the believers, are standing on the position that God has given them before himself, and then going out in ministry to others to snatch them out of the fire and to bring them to the position of cleanness before the Lord. So it's a lovely picture of practical ministry flowing out of that truth of the fourth vision in Zechariah 3.
Thank you. Any comments on Keith's two chapters? We have Brother Herman, I think, yeah?
I was thinking still about the stealing and the swearing that had been brought up. My mind went, we landed on Ezra chapter 1. And if you read through, this is the proclamation that was made, that Cyrus made, sending the people back to Jerusalem to rebuild the city, rebuild the temple. And there's two things that he says. One is that God has commanded me, verse 2, Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms and of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and so on. So he gave them a promise that they were going to be able to rebuild, and he did it in the Lord's name. The Lord gave me all the kingdoms, and in his name I'm saying, let's go and rebuild the temple and the city. And then later on in verse 4, he says, whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts, and besides the free will offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. So he had promised them that they could go and do the work, and he had promised them whatever it was they needed to complete the work, he would supply. So when the work stopped, it strikes me that what the Gentile nations were doing at that time were they were taking away from that which Cyrus had proclaimed. He had promised them the goods they needed, and the goods stopped. So in that way, they were being stolen from the Israelites. In their mind, I would think, that they had been promised the goods they needed to complete the task, and now that's been taken away.
And that would be an injustice they would feel.
Yeah. And so then the other piece of that would be that the Lord, Cyrus says, and the Lord wants me to have you guys rebuild the temple. And so when the work was stopped by a decree of the same nation, essentially, they were going back on what they had promised to do in the Lord's name. So it strikes me that right in the very history of what's going on here, we have We have thievery and we have swearing falsely. Hmm. And those two things show up there.
That's very interesting. The Gentiles themselves. Could you give me more details? I understand.
Did you flunk kindergarten, dude?
I did, brother. I did. I'm what do they call it? ADA? I don't know what it is. But,
yeah. I'm just saying, the thought came to me as I was listening to Keith, the swearing falsely and robbing, and the vision in the temple of Joshua, the high priest. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Mm-hmm. Who does he belong to? He belongs to God. What's Satan trying to do? Mm-hmm. How was he trying to take him from God?
Yeah.
Rob him. He belongs to God. How was he doing? By false swearing.
Yeah.
Right? Swearing falsely by the name of the Lord.
Mm.
In other words, accusing the Lord that he unjustly had plucked Joshua out of the fire. No, he didn't.
Mm. Yeah, good. Do we have anybody else? And we're not going to just sit up here for the sake of sitting up here. We can have an early break. Anyone else? Did you give that microphone to somebody, brother? Well, go ahead, brother.
Henry sneezed and it hit the mic over here.
My goodness. What's that?
Do you want the microphone?
No, I thought you wanted it.
No, Henry gave it
to me. This is entirely different altogether. The thing that strikes me as I read Jude 9 about rebuking Satan. I don't need to speak of it, I'm sure, here, but there are some circles where folks seem to take it in hand that, to do that. And I find Michael the archangel not even doing it himself, but saying, "The Lord rebuke thee." And again, in Zechariah, "the Lord," which it's all caps, it's, the same Jehovah saying, "Jehovah rebuke thee." And that kind of makes me stand back and say, who do we think we are? If Michael the archangel doesn't take it personally to speak to Satan on such things.
Good point. Okay, we do have a hand here, Santiago, right?
Just on the point of possession with the wickedness in that area too, it would made me think about the Lord was somebody that has the Lord in them. We talked about holiness and uncleanness. You can't be possessed if you have the Holy Spirit in you. No matter, you can't, you could take something or be deceived or something maybe, but the Lord rebuked, not us. We don't have any power over him, the wicked one, the adversary, the accuser. We have no power, but the Lord in us does.
Amen.
So thank you, Lord Jesus, for that. Because we look to him and he can't control us. He can't enter us. He can't do those things. And I just wanted to add that.
Thank you. Satan can tempt us. He can throw darts at your mind. But greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world, 1 John 4:4. He cannot, in the New Testament epistles, live in a believer. But he can influence you in the world if you let him. But he never can come in. Praise the Lord for that. Amen.
Amen. And a few thoughts related to, in part to last night's, discussion and,
Oh, good. That was the one with, Larry? Or?
Well, at the very end, at the devotional time.
Oh, the devotional time, yes.
Yeah. And, some encouraging verses related to the forgiveness of the Lord because, the devil is the accuser of the brethren and he would still seek to accuse and cause God's people to be downtrodden and discouraged and not to carry on, but, here are some encouraging words. Psalm 32, this is reading from the New King James Version, beginning with verse 1. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. And so, praise God, through the Lord Jesus, as we know, there is forgiveness, and that his blood not only covers sin, but washes it away. And also another very common verse, but very practical, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so, you know, praise God for the cleansing that as believers we experience. And another verse that I found very encouraging is in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 17. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 17. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. And sometimes we may find it difficult to forgive ourselves. But if we consider that we're to be like the Lord Jesus Christ, and if God is willing to say their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more, then we too should be willing to forgive ourselves and being like Christ in that way.
Well, thank you, Eric. Those verses give me holy boldness. The one you read on 1 John 1:9, we alluded to it last night, though we didn't quote it. That's in the context of walking in the light. We can say we have no sin. The word, you know, 1 John 1:8 says we say we have no sin. The world denies sin. You say gay is sin, they'll say, no, it's not, it's my rights. They deny sin. They'll never call it sin. When we walk in the light, we're going to call it sin. But when you call it sin, you confess it, and he's faithful. So unlike the world, they'll deny their sin and get the guilt away. Say, it's not sin, it's my rights. The believer, walking in the light, will agree that it's sin because God says so. So I've sinned, but he's faithful to forgive it. He's faithful, not me, and cleanse us from all. That verse is so precious to me, that truth. And then when you just read Psalm 32, those are the exact verses, as you know, that Paul quotes in Romans 4 when he wants you to understand justification without works, the righteousness of God without works. He says, even as David described it, the blessing of the man. What does David know about no imputed sin? Everything, okay? And he was able to wholly write psalms and serve God after that. Because he knew the happiness, the blessedness of God who won't impute sin. So we're not justifying sin here. But brethren, do not live in self-degradation of sin. And I'm no good. And you're still saying I when you say that. We know we're a wretched man. But I can stand boldly on the fact that I confess that. His blood cleanses me because he's faithful. And that gives me boldness to enter into the holiness. It keeps me going. Praise the Lord. Thank you, brother. Thank you, brother. Okay, I don't see any more activity. This is your last chance to put your hand up. So, yes, Brother Jesse.
Just since we mentioned the word pharmakia, a neighbor that I have across the street when I was living in Tallahassee, he was saved. He came into fellowship at the assembly. And he was talking to me recently, and he said, you know, I used to do a lot of drugs and things like that. And sometimes people, when they accept the Lord as their Savior, they don't always come to an understanding of certain things as quickly as we think that they should. And he said, quite frankly to me, he said, I wasn't really sure about using drugs. He had done that all through his life, and he was kind of searching Scripture as a new believer on his own, trying to find out what the Word said about that. And we were at a study up in Camp Hope, Georgia, where another brother had spent a lot of time in drug use and shared that verse and that phrase. And that's the verse that the Lord used to point out to my old neighbor's mind that, you know, drugs were not only, you know, something that the Lord didn't want him to do, but they were associated with you know, the occult and things like that. Yeah. And so if you're talking with somebody, you're looking for a verse to talk about drug use. You might point to, you know, what the Lord wants us to do with our bodies and those types of things, but that's a verse that you might be able to use in that context.
Thank you. Okay, well, brothers, as you know, lunch is at 12:15. You do have a little break here. Then we reassemble at 3. I say that announcement to myself, for I got a knock on my door yesterday at 3:05. I thought it was 3:30, and the brother said, where are you? So I said, I'm coming. So we reassemble, Lord willing, at 3 o'clock, and lunch is at 12:15, so if somebody would just dismiss us. And I guess the custom is also to give thanks for the food, even though it's 25 minutes away.